Amen. Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 233 in front of you this evening. We will be looking in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we will read the entirety of the chapter. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the reading of God's holy Word. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot their Lord, their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we pray ever so briefly that you would help us this night. That which we do not know, teach us. That which we cannot see, show us. That which we do not have, give us. And that which we are not, make us. And all for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A couple weeks ago we finished, if it's not obvious, in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And the emphasis in 1 Samuel chapter 11, if you remember, was the people of God. They were looking for a Savior, and they were looking for a Savior in all the wrong places. They looked for a king and could not find one who could save them. They looked for any civilian, as it were, throughout the cities and could not find one. And what they were learning is there's only one true Savior. It's God Himself. And Saul, perhaps his brightest moment in the entirety of his life, he too confesses that only the Lord saves. That when Israel does win, he said no, it was God who saved. No one Israelite should lose their life, whether they were for me or against me, because our salvation was brought about by the hand of God. And at the conclusion of chapter 11, Samuel was calling the people. There's going to be this kingdom renewal. And he brought them to Gilgal. And if you remember anything about it, the name Gilgal, or the reference to it, shows up 7 times in 2 verses at the very end. But when we open up 1 Samuel chapter 12, if I had to kind of give you a summary statement, it is the summary of what takes place at the very end of chapter 11. And so when we're trying to figure out what took place at Gilgal, this is what took place. That's where we are when we open up in verse 1. The people of God, Samuel and Saul himself, are at Gilgal. Now what has happened? Well, you remember, don't you? Israel has rejected her one true king, the Lord. They've rebelled against him. They've rejected him. And now there's a need for repentance. Or perhaps we can even say renewal. And so if we're going to understand 1 Samuel chapter 12, I want to do it with 3 headings. The first is old, or the old, the new, and renewed. You can see the old beginning in verse 1. It extends all the way into verse 11. Samuel begins, and he does so in a bit of a manner that's vindicating himself as the leader. Now, he's going to have a conversation just ever so slightly with the people, and he's going to say, I want you to look at me, and I want you to look at my leadership, and I want you to judge me. I want you to evaluate me as a leader. Now, the reason why I'm drawing your attention now to it is because it's easy to say, you know, it sounds like Samuel is just looking for a little bit of glory. He wants some assurance of what kind of man he is. But Samuel is not at all saying, look at how good I've been. He's not saying, look at how godly I have been. What he is saying is, do you see how good and gracious God has been to you, the people of God, and even to me as one of the leaders? And so what he's going to do is he's going to open up this courtroom case, as it were. And how does he begin? He begins by saying, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me. No doubt he's referring back to chapter 8 when the people said, we demand a king. And you remember Samuel's feelings are hurt, and the Lord himself has to say, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. And what is Samuel doing in verse 1? He's saying, I want you to open your eyes. I want you to look. Here I am. And here is the king. You can see him. I am old and gray. He is young and handsome. I understand you might be thinking this conversation of, say, a senior pastor and associate pastor. It's not happening. Okay? The good news is your senior pastor is fully confident that his associate is young and handsome. It's okay. But that's not what Samuel is saying, you see, don't you? He's not simply trying to draw this contrast of, I'm old and he is young. I think he's actually trying to say it's not so much a young versus old. He's saying it's an old versus new. You can see the past and the present and the future right here. You can look at me and you can see what I've been like. I know you don't like my sons. I know my sons aren't very good. But I want you to look at my life before we look at the king's life. And so he begins by saying, what have I done? How would you evaluate me as your leader? And he puts this emphasis. He says, you know something about me. I have walked with you since my youth. You have known me from the day I was born. You know everything there is to know about me. I grew up here, as it were. You know who I am. And so he says, I want you to take my life and evaluate me. He says, testify. What have I been like as a leader? Give to me your honest critique of my leadership. Now he does this interesting statement here. You can see it in verse 3. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. I think he's actually trying to gather the attention of the people, because what is he saying? There are two witnesses here. Notice how he identifies the witnesses. The first is an obvious one. Testify against me. The Lord is the witness. But did you hear how he described the next witness? And before his anointed. Who is he talking about? Well, he's obviously talking about Saul. You know as a reader that God has anointed Saul. That God has chosen Saul. That God has put Saul as the king. Samuel knows that God has anointed Saul. That God has chosen Saul as the king. But do you remember how the people thought about Saul? It's our king. We did it. And what is Samuel saying? No, the Lord is at work here. He's the witness and he chose the king. It's before the Lord and his anointed. It's the one whom he has called out and set above you. And then Samuel says what? Have I defrauded you? Have I oppressed you? Have I taken an ox or a donkey? What have I done? Have I bribed anybody? And you remember, he's already given the description of what a king's going to be like. They're going to take. And Samuel's saying, so I want you to evaluate me. Have I taken anything? Have I defrauded? Have I hurt? Have I ruined anybody, as it were? Testify against me. Be honest. And what do the people say? No. You haven't done any of those things, Samuel. All of which you have suggested, you are in fact innocent of. And it's as though Samuel says, I think I heard you, but let's pause one more time. Are you sure? Think on it again. Have I done any of this? And they say, no. Now it's the silence of the people that's going to be their condemnation in our text tonight. Samuel has said, I've been the leader for some time. And what kind of leader have I been? Have I been one that is hurt, destroyed, or taken? And what he's saying essentially is, I might be old and gray. This might be some form of ancient leadership, but we might need to admit it's gone pretty well. This is what the old has looked like. He's almost set himself up, because now he's not even going to skip a beat. He's not going to take a breath, and he's going to turn from being the defendant to now being the prosecutor. He's going to put Israel on the stand and go, but let's look at you. Let's take an honest observation as to how you have been acting and what you have been doing. He gives no moment for them to respond. And what does he do? He says, let's put the Lord and his work and his demonstration right before our eyes, and let's see, how do we line up? And so Samuel puts forth this pattern of what God has been doing. There's been a problem among the people, and then they cry out unto the Lord, and God himself delivers them. He's giving these, yes, they're historical markers, but I don't think he's just trying to say, look at history. He's trying to say, it's not just general, it's specific. We remember these things. We know these things. This is what took place for our people, our country. And what is he saying? God has been ever faithful to us. Yes, problems have happened. And at every turn, the Lord himself has raised up a leader of his own choosing. And he says, now let's take a look at it. There's Moses and Aaron. Essentially, what Samuel is about to do is he's going to say, from the end of Genesis, we're going to march real quick all the way through the book of Joshua. And what is the pattern of God? He's righteous in all of his works. He has helped you at every step. He has never forgotten, never left you. And then he says, but it doesn't end at Joshua. That's where he brings in Judges chapter 4. He's talking about Sisera, the commander. You remember Barak and Deborah. What is he saying? We enter into this period of judges, and what is Israel doing? They're sinning constantly. And is the Lord's righteousness being tarnished here? No, he has been perfectly righteous in guiding and in disciplining Israel for their sin. And so it's over and over this pattern. And as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, he says, Israelite, they have this spiritual amnesia. Here's an event. It happens. They ask God for help. He answers, and they entirely forget that the Lord has helped them. It's as though every single time a problem arises, it is the worst one. We've never faced anything like this. And where we are today, the Lord now, well, his hands are tied behind his back, as it were. This is the problem that God cannot deliver us from. And yet he says, you forgot, you forsook, and God did not abandon. At every step, God was faithful still. You see Samuel saying, it's been pretty good, hasn't it? When you look at the testimony of how God has been doing. If you want to look at history, Samuel is saying, you have no reason to disobey. You have no reason to disbelieve. You have no reason to demand a king, because the one you have has been ever good to you. God is faithful. We like to say that, and I think Samuel is saying it's a really big deal. Because when you and I wrestle with the faithfulness of God, it manifests itself in our life. It has a bearing on how we think about life. Trials and tribulations, good days and bad days. It shows itself in how we live each and every day. I think Pastor Smith used this quote several times last year, but you remember the man Robert Murray McShane. You remember that powerful quote? What is he saying? My people's greatest need, it's my personal holiness. Why would anyone ever want to be holy? Because God is faithful. And what McShane is saying there is, because God is faithful, it has a powerful impact in how I see my life and how I live my life. I want to look different. I want to live different because I believe in one who is different. His name is God. And I think what McShane is saying there is, as leaders, when you believe that, when you believe that God is faithful, and it finds its way into every aspect of your life, what's going to happen is it's going to show the majesty of God. It's going to show the power of God. It's going to show the beauty of the gospel. And he's saying, do you see that, people? There's a commentator from the 1800s. He's making mention of a man by the name of Thomas Carlyle. I don't know who Thomas Carlyle is. I could not find anything about this man. But what he says is quite profound. Listen to what Thomas Carlyle says. He's talking about his father. And he's talking about his father, and he's going to give you a description of his dad. This is the description that Carlyle gives of his dad. He is a poor, uneducated father. And what Carlyle says, that he would be prouder to bear his pedigree than he would be that of a duke or a king. And he offers this reason why. He says, for what is the glory of mere rank or accidental station compared to the glory of godlike qualities and of a character which reflects the image of God himself? Men, do you hear what he's saying here about being a father? You hear, ladies, what he's saying about being a Christian? Does it matter your status in the world? Does it matter what kind of title you possess? How does that compare with a Christian whose life has been ever marked by God himself? And Samuel's saying to the people, don't you see how good it's been? This old, this gray, no, it's the good and graciousness of God that has been leading. And it's foundational to our understanding. It's God himself. We ought to have looked to him. There's the old. And yet there's the new. He's contrasting himself. It begins in verse 12. He's been giving this pattern of Israel's history. Yes, well before Samuel's time, but even now up into his time. Verse 12, he begins with Nahash, and that's what we were looking at in chapter 11. And the reason why I think he brings in Nahash is he's saying there's been a break in the pattern. No longer have we as the people of God have a problem and make a plea. We don't cry out to the Lord. What is the people's response? We demand a king. Instead of seeking deliverance, they demand the method of deliverance. Instead of God, they want government. And so they want a king. And Samuel is about to say, okay, here he is. He's tall, he's handsome, and he's not God. Be clear that he's tall, handsome, and not God. You can have a new order, and it will not save. You know, Israel, they received this king, but it wasn't to say that God is blessing them or capitulating to them. Getting a king was not this great thing, as it were. It was a sign of judgment from God. And so Saul as king, he's always going to be the other king. Because they had a king, and his name was Yahweh. And yet they didn't want him. They asked for this new king. And so we might be saying, this seems so obvious. It seems so simple. Why would you have ever done that? How dare you go against God and look for some other way, some other method? How frequently we do the same, isn't it? How often in our own, whether personal ministry or personal growth for holiness, what do we say? Maybe we can try something different. How do we grow a church? Let's look at some of the businesses and what they're doing. How do we worship? Well, what excites people? How do I get better at this or that? How can I use the ways of the world? And I think what Samuel is saying here is, let's just be honest for a moment. God's word is true, and how he says to do it is true. We must look for the certainty, the confidence, and the sufficiency that only the word of God gives. We shouldn't be looking for a way in the world to find a way to do ministry. And so this new order has put them in a bad position. Saul has not done a great job, as it were. And so Samuel says, but hold on. In verse 14, what does he say? If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. You see what Samuel's saying? Yes, you've gone against him, and yet he's still gracious. There's a blessing. If you and your king will follow him, not casually, you saw those words. It's a serious, it's a committed following. What is Samuel saying? There needs to be a humbling of yourself, a true following, an obedience. You must fear, he says. You must serve. You must obey. You must not rebel. And he goes as far as to say, and you must obey the Lord's voice. If you want the blessing of God, this is what it looks like. Fear him, serve him, obey him. Do not reject and rebel against him. And maybe you're saying, that seems like way too much. That's quite a daunting task. But I think what Samuel is saying is, no, it's quite the opposite. What do you do if you've had a bad day? What do you do if sin has plagued your life? You start right there. Right now. When you look at the grace of God never says, go fix yourself and then come over here. The grace of God says, right where you sit. Start today. Turn today. Humble today. Trust today. Follow today. That's grace that says, how about now? And that's what Samuel is saying. You have turned from him, but how about today? Will you trust him this day? It's this Well, it's this Proverbs 3, isn't it? Trust in the Lord. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Samuel's saying, your biggest concern is not the gouging out of your right eye. It's that you have forsaken the Lord and the holiness of God. It judges sinners. It's a bit like what Jesus is going to say in the Gospel of Matthew. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Samuel's saying, Israel, you've been in covenant with God. That was God's choice, not determined by whether or not you had a king. That's true today. If you are a Christian, you are in covenant with God, all because of Christ. And as one commentator said it, it means this. It means you may live foolishly or faithfully, but you cannot live without the holy and almighty government of God over your life. God's hand will be upon you for blessing or against you in unpleasant discipline, but God's hand will never be removed. Do you see the grace of God? Your life doesn't look the way it ought to look, and yet God does not leave. You rebel, you reject, and He does not abandon. And so Samuel said, the argument's pretty clear, can't you see it? It's logical. Can everyone agree all of these happened? It's truthful. It's factual. But I'm not quite sure you believe me. You ever had those kind of conversations? Perhaps even with children? There's a problem. You've laid out the problem. It is undeniable that you are right and this is what should be happening. And yet their perspective doesn't change. Samuel knows, we've been down this road before. I've given you the clear direction and that wasn't enough. And so he says, I'm not going to just tell you. I'm going to show you. And then you see this miracle that takes place. It's the thunder and the rain from God on high. Now, the miracle is not simply that it's just thunder and rain. It's why He put the marker in there. Is it not the wheat harvest? This is not the season in which rain and thunder should take place. It's, as many would probably point to it, it's like experiencing snow in the middle of summer in Florida. You would never experience that. You would never think of something like that happening. And that's what Samuel's saying. We're in a season that this would never happen. And here comes the thunder and the rain. Why? It's not so that Samuel can say, do I have your attention? Are you impressed with God? Are you amazed at Him? No, what Samuel is saying to the people is, words matter. Covenant matters. Covenant curses and covenant blessings, it matters. We don't just enter into this relationship casually. There's something quite significant, such that God Himself at any day, at any hour, at any time could bring forth whatever consequence He wants. This is not for your amazement or your impressiveness. This is to say, God is not bound by anything other than the covenant in which He's promised, and you have broken it. And I want you to know, my people, I've seen it. And what's the experience? Well, verse 19 begins it. The people are afraid. Not because they're going to get wet. What is it that they say they're afraid of? They're afraid they're going to die. You have this old, this new, and then what does it mean to be renewed? Beginning in verse 19, it says, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Now, just from a very man-centered point of view, we could understand and appreciate how awkward it must be to be Saul. Here he is standing in front of the people. And what are they saying? We really screwed up by picking this guy. And he doesn't say anything. He's the king of consequence. He is the one that they demanded for. The point is not Saul, you see. That's not the emphasis. It's the point that they went away from the Lord. But Samuel is going to go as far as to say, yes, you chose him. And oh, by the way, he is as empty as creation was before God spoke it into existence. You can see it when he says, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. For there, it's that same word in Genesis, the emptiness of the word. And you hear Samuel saying, or Saul saying, guys, I'm right here. You don't have to talk about me like that. But do you see what's happening to the people? It's a magnificent statement. Look again in verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. That sounded so good, didn't it? What the people have just done in verse 19. They have traded the Lord our God from 1 Samuel chapter 7 to the Lord your God. We're now even more distance from who God is and what he is doing. And then they confess their sin. Don't you love that confession? For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. Isn't that incredible? It's more than this simple confession of sin. They have come to the point in which they see their sin the way God does. And that's where repentance takes place. This is not some, we just need to fix this problem. No, we know that we're sinners, and now we've added to our sin an extra evil. We've rejected him. Do you want to see change in your life? It's going to come because you see your sin the way that God sees it. There's no other way in which we're led to repentance. We might see faults in our life that we can try to fix on our own. But when we recognize the depth of it, or as we heard this morning, how the heart is so sinful, we won't repent until we see it the way that God sees it. And so the people are experiencing this fear. It's the discipline of God being laid upon them. You can remember the words from the author of Hebrews. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, and yet it's discipline that marks you out as a child of God because he loves you. And don't you see the grace of God here? What does it take for Israel to see her sin, to understand that she is adding evil? It's not a king. It's not a fact that the king has been in hiding. It's not a simple enemy. It is the power and demonstration of God to invoke such a fear. And it's at his hand. It's not an enemy. It's not a man. It's God himself. And I think he's giving to the people of God a right motivation to obey. Fear. We talked a great deal about fear and the fear of the Lord last year. Most of that being in the sense of the awness, the awesomeness of God. But we should not forget that the wrath of God is very much a legitimate reason as to why you as a believer ought to obey. It is a good motivation, not the only motivation, but a good motivation to obey God. We don't like to think about the wrath of God being that which says, I should obey. But consider what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's verse 5. Do you remember what he says in verse 6? If you were to keep reading, this is what it says. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. There is a fear that we ought to have when we live in sin against God. I think that's why the hymn writer says, 'twas grace, what? That taught my heart to fear. This renewal, it's coming about because of God, not the people. Samuel is affirming, yes, you did evil. And then, were you shocked at all of what he said? You did evil, but do not be afraid. Wait, what? Last time you told us we did evil and here came this sign. Why are you saying that we did evil and we should not be afraid. Because he says, yet, do not turn aside from the Lord. What is he saying? God makes no empty promises. Don't you love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's what God is doing. He has promised himself to a people, and no matter how frequently they rebel and how frequently they reject, he will not abandon his covenant promise. He's saying both in word and in deed, grace is greater than your sin. It doesn't make light of your sin, but it is greater than your sin. The grace that saves is the grace that keeps us in. It's also the grace that brings us, as it were, home. And I think Samuel's trying to teach the people a point. Yes, you have acted foolishly and sinfully, but God's grace is sufficient. So what do you do with your sin? Davis again says this, you don't go back and wallow in your guilt. Relive the tragic mistake, the big one that has soured your life. You don't make yourself miserable by bathing your mind in the memory of your rebellion, punching the replay button and going over the whole messy episode in lurid and precise details as though such misery makes atonement. No, you go forward in basic, simple fidelity to Yahweh from that point on. You see what he's saying? The renewal, it's a grace of God that needs to be rested in and received. You cannot reverse consequences in your life. You rest and receive the grace of God and you start now. You make a change now. I will follow you today. I will repent now. I will trust from this point, this place, this moment on. Because no matter what you do, verse 22 still remains. God will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. God's grace is sufficient. And you and I have a greater expression of it, don't you? I'm sure you saw the office that Samuel's being called to. Samuel, we need you to mediate for us. We need you to intercede and pray for us. We need you to be the one who instructs us. Friends, don't we have one far greater than Samuel in Jesus? Isn't that why Paul goes as far as to say there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? How good is the grace of God that shows itself in Samuel? How is Jesus a far greater prophet than Samuel? Jesus doesn't grow old and feeble. Jesus, his kingdom's not going to end, and it's not going to be threatened by an outside enemy. There's never going to be a transition of leadership in which the people are confused. There's never going to be chaos in the kingdom as though you don't know what to do. And even better than Samuel, in which we've already read, this prophet Samuel, whose words never fall to the ground, yet they can't change you. Jesus, the living Word of God, the author of the written Word of God, brings about new life in those who trust him. He sends forth his Spirit to give you and to give me life. What do you do with 1 Samuel 12? It doesn't matter where you are this night. You and I, whether a Christian or non, you need to come to Christ. You need to rest in Christ. You need to receive Christ. Yes, you need to be saved if you're not saved, but if you are saved, you need to be sanctified in Christ. All of this is renewal. It's coming to an understanding of the grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that renewal, not only are you sanctified, but you are secured this night, this moment on, and throughout all eternity. Praise the Lord that his grace is that good and that wide. Let's pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we thank you that for your great name's sake, you do not forsake your people, that the work of your salvation in my life and in many of the lives here tonight and throughout the world, it's not about me being saved, it's about the name of Christ being hallowed. It's about the gospel being clearly seen. It's about the Father, the Spirit, and the Son being praised here, now, and forevermore. That there is no greater cause than the worship of God and the saving of sinners. And so we give you praise this night that you have been gracious to save us. And for those perhaps who are not, might you show your grace again and save them even this night. Bring about a renewal from this moment, this place, and this day forth. Take that which is living and active, that is your word, implanted in our hearts, and make us new, make us renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.